The poet said, if you should find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church where all anxieties cease, then pass it by, lest joining it you'd mar that masterpiece. If you should find the perfect church, then don't you ever dare to tread upon such holy ground. Why, you'd be a misfit there. But since no perfect church exists, made of imperfect men, then let's cease looking for that church and love the church we're in. Of course it's not a perfect church. That's simple to discern. But you and I and all of us could cause the tide to turn. What fools we are to flee our post in that unfruitful search to find at last where problems loom, God proudly builds His church. So let's keep working in our church until the resurrection. And then we each will join the church that's without an imperfection. We have no illusion to believing that Colonial Hills or any church this side of heaven is a perfect church. But we'd like to get familiar with what this church means and what it represents and what it's represented since its founding. In 1957, following the founding of Colonial Hills Baptist Church, a church covenant was adopted. In fact, at the founding of the church, a church covenant was adopted. By that, those who excitedly joined in this new membership committed themselves to the statements that we're about to consider together beginning this evening. They connected to a covenant. And if we would be the church I believe that God would have us to be, we would not only understand that covenant, but also be connected to it. There's a sign up here off Keystone. You can see it as you're heading south on Keystone. It says Colonial Hills Baptist Church, direction arrow. And then it says under that tag, independent. Interesting word. We're an independent Baptist church. By that, we're not part of a denominational structure, a convention, or an association of churches. We're truly independent. And as an independent Baptist church, it behooves us from time to time to take stock and consider with care, who are we? For after all, as an independent Baptist church, we as Baptists believe in congregational church government. So every member of this congregation has a vote. And with that vote is a voice. With that voice is a potential of directing. And so if any church should know its heritage and its structure, it ought to be an independent Baptist church. We're living in a time where many churches are taking the titles of denominations off their signs and becoming generic churches to reach their community. We are a Baptist church. And I trust that as we go through some of the matters of the church covenant, we would say together as a congregation, we are Baptist by conviction. We are a Baptist church that assembles itself together by way of membership to a church covenant, which is a series of commitments made that we might live before the Lord with a perfect heart. And so this evening, you have in front of you an outline sheet that speaks about our church covenant. The title of it is Commitment Number One, Saved Members. Commitment Number One, Saved Members. I'm going to ask you, please, to read with me the first paragraph of that outline sheet as it's been distributed to you this evening. That first paragraph, when we come to those italicized words which represent our church covenant, let's read those words aloud together as a church family this Memorial Day evening, Memorial Weekend evening. The covenant of Colonial Hills Baptist Church begins with these words, all together. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, the angels in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant one with another as one body in Christ. And so we're learning this evening that there are two prerequisites to joining Colonial Hills Baptist Church. Prerequisite number one, we speak of this evening, that you be saved. Prerequisite number two is that you be a baptized believer. And this evening we're going to speak of this first commitment, a commitment to saved church membership. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Now, Father, I pray that Your Word to us this evening would be dear, that the heritage that we represent would also be dear as long as it represents Your Word. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that with open hearts and eager minds we would enter into that which is before us, and that we would be about not simply the preservation of a church, but the proclamation of a truth through the church that Jesus Christ saves and keeps and satisfies. Bless, Lord, the entry into your word this evening, and help us to be well grounded, not only in the word, but in position, and sweet in disposition, to serve you until you come or till you call us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Many of you are familiar with the fact that my wife trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior at the age of 14. She had grown up in a faithful family where they faithfully took her to a Lutheran church where they faithfully never shared the gospel. The Lutheran church shared a lot of good works and traditions. And so my wife was invited to go to camp, a Baptist youth camp, where a young lady said, "They're going to preach a lot. We're going to have a lot of fun and swim and things like that. You don't have to listen to the preaching." But I'm glad she did. On Wednesday evening, she trusted Christ as her Savior. She came home, and after she came home, she had her confirmation in the Lutheran church. And she was naive enough, I love this about my wife, to invite the Baptist pastor and the Baptist youth pastor to come to her confirmation party. And they came. I like that about those pastors. They came to the confirmation party. So she continued going to church, to the early church with her parents at the Lutheran church. They would drop her off at the Baptist church and she would get a ride home with someone else until she had a driver's license. And she asked, "Would it be all right for me to be baptized by immersion?" And her parents said no. And so she was obedient to her parents until her senior year in high school when she asked again, "May I be baptized?" And this time they said yes. And they came and saw her be baptized. Well, her freshman year in college, she met me. I was in the ministerial class, and we sat down and began to talk about our backgrounds. And she told me about her Lutheran background. Now, my father has a Master of Divinity from a Lutheran seminary. So I know a little bit about Lutheranism. And as we talked, I said, "Well, you're still a member of the Lutheran Church." And we had our first argument. It wasn't a severe argument, but she was quite convinced that that couldn't be possible. After all, she hadn't been to that Lutheran church since about the time she got her driver's license. She'd been baptized and joined the Baptist church. And I said, no, you're still a member of the Lutheran church. "No, I'm not." "Yes, you are." "No, I'm not." "Yes, you are." It was just before Christmas. So I said, "Well, when you go home, check it out." I was right. She didn't know. And so it is with many church members around this country and around the world. They've been made members by assumption. They've been made members by their infant baptism and their confirmation. But when it comes to the matter of a saved church membership, that is a very foreign concept to them. This evening, folks, when we talk about our first commitment, a saved church membership, we find ourselves in the dramatic minority among those in Christendom. Very few people attend a church where the only members of that church are members who can share profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad to attend such a church. I want to talk to you about that this evening as we consider our church covenant. You see, contained in the first paragraph of that church covenant are two essential prerequisites to church membership. Those prerequisites are salvation and believer's baptism. Baptism prior to church membership is almost universally assumed within Christendom. But the baptism about which we speak and the baptism about which they speak are two completely different concepts. Very few churches require the candidate for membership to share a personal profession of faith. In fact, as you look over some of the documents of churches around the world, the Westminster Confession of Faith has come to be widely known and recognized. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Presbyterian statement, it is said that the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those, listen to it now, throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. Now, I can agree with the first part, all those throughout the world who profess true religion, but how did they jump to the second part and assume that their children also are members of the church? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith is an outgrowth of covenant theology. And covenant theologians teach from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 That when a person trusts Christ as Savior, something unique happens not only to that person, but also to their family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the 14th verse says, "Else were your children unclean, but now they are sanctified, set apart." And so extrapolating from Old Testament concepts, there's an assumption within covenant theology that just as the children of Israel were circumcised and sons of Abraham, even so then in the New Testament, the baptism of the infant brings that infant child into the household of faith. And so the church, according to the Westminster Confession, is not only the professing believer, but also by assumption their children. To which we have to ask, at least immediately, wasn't it only the sons in Israel who were under the rule of circumcision? How is it then that you would baptize your infant daughters if you're seeking a biblical parallel? But there is no such biblical parallel, for the house of faith does not grow by the baptism of infants. You must be born again. Technically, when you talk to the Presbyterian who is represented by the Westminster Confession, they're going to say they do not believe that salvation comes through infant baptism, but rather they teach that baptism is the rite of initiation into the Christian church. And as there is no provision made for getting out of the church once they're in, we have a conundrum. It's the rite of initiation, and there's no getting out once you're in, but we're not saying that infant baptism saves. Then what are you saying? And when you read those who seek to rationalize from Scripture this matter of infant baptism, you'll often find yourself scratching your head and saying, "I don't think I get it. And what I don't get, I don't think I believe." For instance, when you look at the Baltimore Catechism is representative of the Roman Catholic Church. It says, "All are obliged to belong to the Catholic Church in order to be saved. And baptism is the sacrament that gives our souls the new life by which we become children of God and heirs of heaven." The Baltimore Catechism says this, "The effects of the character imprinted on the soul by baptism are that we become members of the church." Now remember, folks, they're talking about the baptism of an infant, and they're saying that that infant baptism has made that child to be a member of the church. And so we ask the question, as we talk to the Catholic theologian, what happens then to this infant that was not baptized and sadly died? And I read to you from the most recent copy of the Roman Catholic Catechism, which was signed by John Paul and edited by Cardinal Radovitz, who became the Pope after John Paul. And their catechism says specifically, as regards children who have died without baptism, the Church can only entrust them to the mercy of God as she does in her funeral rites for them. Indeed, the great mercy of God, who desires that all men should be saved, and Jesus' tenderness toward children, which caused him to say, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them," allow us to hope that there is a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism. All the more urgent is the Church's call not to prevent little children from coming to Christ through the gift of holy baptism. Listen to it. By baptism, all sins are forgiven. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. And those who have been reborn, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God. Neither Adam's sin nor personal sin nor the consequences of sin, the gravest of which is separation from God. Baptism not only purifies from all sin, says the Catechism, but also makes the neophyte a new creature, an adopted son of God, has become a partaker of the divine nature, a member of Christ, a co-heir with Him in the temple of the Holy Ghost. Baptism, according to the Catechism, makes us members of the body of Christ. Therefore, we're members one of another. Baptism incorporates us into the church. From the baptismal fonts is born the one people of God in one new covenant, which transcends all natural or human limits or nations or cultures or races or sexes. For by one Spirit we're baptized into one body. Now, folks, there are many people around the world who believe that a person becomes a Christian because of their infant baptism. And thus they believe they enter the church through infant baptism. So when a Baptist pastor stands up and says, "Let's consider our church covenant," says, those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and have professed their faith and demonstrated it through the waters of baptism are welcome to be members of this church. That puts us in the minority within Christendom. In fact, in contrast to the statements that we've just read, Baptists have steadfastly held the concept of regenerate church membership. A regenerate church membership. Big words, but what we're saying there is those who are part of the church need to be truly saved. Charles Haddon Spurgeon would preach from his pulpit in London. Two people would be assigned in the congregation to transcribe as quickly as they could the sermon that the pastor was preaching. And then from those transcriptions, he would on Monday edit the transcriptions and by the following Friday have those transcriptions to his publisher. And by Saturday, the penny pulpit, they called it, would be distributed, and it would be distributed around the world. Spurgeon, a prolific writer, was preaching messages that would be published on this continent. American press gave front page space often to Spurgeon's sermons. And then he preached a sermon that caused many newspapers to say, we will no longer carry that pastor's messages. He preached a sermon entitled Baptismal Regeneration. Listen to what the Baptist pastor had to say about baptismal regeneration or baptismal salvation. He said, for of all lies which have dragged millions down to hell, I look upon this one as being the most atrocious. That in a Protestant church there should be found those who swear that baptism saves the soul. Call a man a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a dissenter, a churchman. That is nothing to me. If he says that baptism saves the soul, out upon him, out upon him. He states what God never taught, what the Bible never laid down, what ought never to be maintained by men who profess the Bible and hold the Bible, let alone in the religion of the Protestants. I pray you do not rest on your baptism. No outward form can make you clean. The leprosy lies deep within. I pray you never rest upon this wretched, rotten foundation, this deceitful invention of the Antichrist. And editors all over the world said, I don't think we can publish his messages anymore. But you know, he was right. My father-in-law and mother-in-law trusted Christ as Savior in 1991. Having never missed a Sunday of church when they were home for years and years and years, having been then confronted with the gospel as folks in full maturity, when they were confronted with the opportunity to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Mr. John Milliken, a friend of our family, looked at my father-in-law Milton and my mother-in-law Betty and said, I spent a lot of time with you this weekend and I never did get to the point of asking you, have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? Are you going to heaven when you die? And my father-in-law said, well, I thought I got that done when I was baptized. Add, as an infant. And my mother-in-law said, I thought I made sure of that when I was confirmed. And John very patiently and lovingly said, no. You must be born again. John lovingly said to them, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised them from the dead, you can be saved. Would you like to do that right now? And they said, yes. And they stood in a circle and held hands, and these two, who from their infancy had assumed that they were going to heaven because of their infant baptism, trusted in Jesus Christ. A couple of years back, I had the privilege of preaching my father-in-law's funeral. It was in a Lutheran church. As I entered into the church, the minister said, I'm going to do the first part of the service and read the liturgy. The very first words that he read in that service were from Romans chapter 6. Buried with him by baptism, that we might be raised with him into everlasting life. And the people who have only known baptism for infants are thus assuming that this infant who has no rational thought of his own, no personal will of consecration, no conviction of sin, has somehow been born again, and they were being assured of that by the pastor in the liturgy. Folks, when we talk about the people of a pure church, and we talk about baptismal regeneration, we're talking about a very important topic. It's the distinctive practice of the Baptist churches, after all, to require that a person must profess personal faith in Jesus Christ to be regenerated before he or she can be a candidate for baptism and church membership. That's the statement of the Bible Baptist Fellowship through their Bible Baptist Tribune in 1997. The Hiscox Guide for Baptist Churches, well known and frequently published for many years, states it this way: if our churches are to fulfill their mission, remain true to their traditions, and honor their apostolic pretensions, they must insist with unabated vigor on a regenerate membership. Nor must they insist in theory only, but take every precaution to maintain it in practice. A number of years ago, I was at a membership meeting such as I enjoyed this evening. And at the membership meeting, a young man who was just back from the service was seated at the table. And so I said to him as his turn came, "Keith, can you share your testimony of salvation?" He looked at me and he said, "I don't really think so." I said, "Well, has there ever been a time when you were convicted of sin and simply put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior?" He said, "I don't think so." I said, "Can I talk to you after the rest of the folks are dismissed?" After the people were dismissed, I sat with Keith and I explained to Keith that the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that Jesus Christ came and died upon an old rugged cross for our sins and was buried and rose again. And if we'll trust in Jesus Christ by faith, the Word of God tells us that by faith we can be saved. Keith got on his knees next to that conference room table and trusted Christ as Savior. A few years went by. I was in North Carolina teaching at a Bible college, and a young man by the name of Keith came up to me smiling. I said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "I'm studying for the ministry." This past February, I was out in New England, and I went across the room, and I saw a young man named Keith, who's now serving as an assistant pastor on an East Coast church. He got saved at a membership meeting. He knew at the membership meeting that he wasn't going to heaven, that there was no peace in his soul. Baptists take this matter very seriously. And while we speak of Baptists, we ought to speak more generically. All Christians should take this matter seriously. For Colonial Hills Baptist Church, there is a commitment that we've made. It's a commitment to be a congregation of saved church members. And folks, we could go on into great depth why that's such an important commitment, but let's just begin with these thoughts before we look at the outline sheet. 1 Corinthians 2 says in verse 14, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, they're spiritually discerned." It shouldn't surprise us when a person who really has no faith in Christ reads the Bible and says, "I don't get it." 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "What, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price? At the moment of your salvation, the Spirit of God comes to live within you." And 1 John says in chapter 2, "You have an unction." Once the Spirit of God comes to live within you, you have an unction, and you need not that any man should teach you. What do you mean? That the believer who has the Spirit of God within his heart can pick up his Bible and understand it as the Spirit leads. Without the leadership of God's Word, there's no authority for any local church. There's only confusion. And so one person's opinion can be as good as another. But the touchstone of truth, God's Word, is avoided, and if it's even touched, it's not understood, because after all, apart from the Spirit of God, in a regenerate church membership, there can be no understanding of the Word of God. When there's no understanding of the Word of God, there can be no sanctification. And when there can be no sanctification, there will only be confusion, and ultimately not a true New Testament congregation. So as we look into God's Word, we've opened our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And in our opening to Matthew chapter 13, we discover something very important beginning in verse 24. Jesus put forth another parable unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, it brought forth fruit that appeared tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said, 'Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath we come tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said to him, 'Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?' And he said, 'Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow up together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" We're living at a time when tares and wheat are growing together in common Christendom. But there's coming a time when there'll be a division. And folks, we should not take it for granted or by assumption that every person in this room this evening is part of the wheat being spoken of here. The only discerning of that division can be done by the Spirit of God and is the work of God. But folks, let's be quite honest. When you find yourself confused and say, does that church teach that? Does that church hold to that? You shouldn't be confused. You should understand that there are many churches that have long ago abandoned the Word of God, and they're filled with people that the Word of God classifies as tares. And so we look this evening at the church defined. What are we speaking of when we really speak of a New Testament church? Well, we know that the church is not a building. The church is instead a body. The church is a body. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says, Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Our word church comes from a Greek word, which means called out. Ekklesia, literally a called out body. And throughout the New Testament, it becomes very clear that members of the church do not become members by baptism. They become members by belief. And so, consider the following verses. In Acts chapter 2, they received the word and they were added to the church. They received the word and they were added to the church. In Acts chapter 2, the Lord added such as would be saved. Believers, Acts 5 and verse 14, were added. Acts 8 and verse 12, they believed and they were baptized. Acts 10 and verse 47, these should be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost. When I was 7 years old, I heard a message that caused my heart to tremble as I considered that I was not saved. I can recall as a 7 year old going home and talking to my father and getting down on my knees by the rollaway bed that was my bed in my bedroom in Bellefontaine, Ohio, and asking Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I can remember the following year the church had installed a new baptistry and they didn't know how to use the heater yet. My dad said, well, it's August, it won't hurt you. It did. That water was cold. But I can give you a personal testimony that I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior and I was obedient to the Lord's command in baptism. And from there forward, I became a church member. All of the references establish the fact that the churches of the New Testament were composed of people who professed faith in Jesus Christ. Regenerated membership. A saved church membership. There's not a single reference in the New Testament anywhere to an infant being baptized. There's not a single reference anywhere in the New Testament to it being assumed that because that infant was born into a Christian home, that infant therefore is Christian. No, these references all make it very clear the church is defined as believers who have demonstrated their faith through the waters of baptism. All of these references establish the fact that the Lord has built His church in that way. And in fact, when we look at the church as it's described in the New Testament, the titles that are used for the church would have no significance if those titles were being used for those who were assumed to have been added mysteriously and mystically into the faith through the waters of infant baptism. Take your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 20. Let's just review a couple of these various titles that are used in the New Testament to describe those who are part of the church. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We read in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, into the church, not sparing the flock. Here's a passage that tells us that church members are like sheep. They're part of a flock. And wolves can enter in. And when the wolves enter into the flock, there is carnage. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, look at another way the church is described. The church is described in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a spiritual house. A spiritual house. 1 Peter chapter 2, I read from verse 5. Ye also are lively stones. You're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. Been doing some work around our house recently and painting windows. I love that job, don't you? While painting a couple windows, I came across some wood rot. I don't like that job. And while I was doing the repairs on those windows that was necessary, I thought about this passage. How many churches there are that are being built up numerically, but they're not being built up? There are numbers of people who assemble there under the assumption that we're all Christians and we're all going to heaven, but there's no challenge given there. Are you sure of salvation? Have you been born again? It's impossible to build a spiritual house without the proper elements entering into that house. Church members are called a spiritual house. A spiritual house cannot be built with unsaved stones. Church members are called throughout the New Testament saints. Saints. And certainly none but true believers could ever merit that title. Come back with me and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How important is this consideration to us? Oh, it's very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Something interesting happening in verses 16 and 17. Will you look at them carefully? Note the personal pronoun as it's being used. Verse 16, the King James translators do us a favor when it comes to personal pronouns. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? That's the plural personal pronoun. It's speaking of a collective congregation. He's writing to the Corinthians and he's saying that as a congregation collectively, you're the temple of God. Now watch it. And the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That's singular. That's a singular personal pronoun. So ye collectively as a church are the temple of God, and you singularly, individually, are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now the application, verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you congregationally are. How important is it to us that we behave ourselves wisely within the church? How important is it to us that we get it that something is happening and that which is happening in our culture is not altogether holy? It is often very confusing. How important is it to us, our deportment, the character of God's Word as it's preached, the music that we sing in the name of the Lord, the times when we bow together to pray, when we understand that in this world, the church, the local church, this body is the temple of the Lord, and the Lord has given threat that those who defile that temple, God will destroy. One of the great defilings of the temple is simply to get excited about church growth. Happy that people are coming numerically and more parking lot spaces are being filled up, without considering carefully that the Word of God says the church of God is a special body. It's a body of those who are sheep. It's a body that is a spiritual house, a body of saints collectively gathered. English Baptist Henry Cook rightly concludes, "The church, then, is a society of believers, united to Christ by personal faith and directed in the work and witness of the indwelling Spirit." The New Testament is perfectly clear on this point. Baptists make it the basis of their practice. Only believers that are baptized, only believers can join the church, become members of Christ's holy society. Spurgeon, who preached on baptismal regeneration with such great force, shared this in his Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, actually in the magazine that he wrote, The Sword and the Trowel. He was asked to record how people came into the assembly of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and they were adding about 800 new members a year during many of those years. Listen to this. He said, "All persons anxious to join our church are requested to apply personally upon any Wednesday evening between 6 and 9 o'clock. Once a month, or oftener when required, the junior pastor appoints a day to see the persons thus approved. If the visitor," he says, "if the pastor rather is satisfied, he nominates a church member as a visitor. The next church meeting asks the church to send him to inquire after his moral character and the repute of the candidate. If the visitor that goes to his home, here implied, if the visitor is satisfied, he requests the candidate to attend with him at the following or next convenient church meeting, to come before the church and to reply to such questions as may be put from the chair, mainly with a view to elicit expressions of his trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and this hope of salvation through the blood, and any such facts of his spiritual history as may convince the church of the genuineness of his case. Did you hear that? You go to a Wednesday evening meeting, a pastor is assigned, he assigns someone to go visit at your home. After the home visit's gone well, you come back and you stand before the congregation to be inquired of and answer questions. You say, wow, who's going to go through that? Spurgeon responds, surely if their Christianity cannot stand before the body of believers, if he cannot speak amongst the loving, sympathizing hearts, it is as well to ask if he can be a cross-bearer in public confessing of his faith in the Bible. After the statement before the church, the candidate withdraws. He goes out of the room. The visitor gives his report as to how the visit went in that man's home or occupation. And the vote of the church is taken. When the candidate has professed his faith by immersion, which is administered by the junior pastor after a weekday service, he's received by the pastor at the first monthly communion when the right hand of fellowship is given to him in the name of the church. A communion card is furnished. It's divided and perforated into 12 furnished parts. One of each is delivered every month at the communion service, which is held every Lord's Day. The tickets are checked upon the register, and thus show the attendance of each member at the communion. If a member is absent for more than 3 months without any known cause, the one who is in his district where he resides is requested to visit him and send a report on a printed form which is given to him, or if the residence be a distance, a letter, a written record of such a visit being retained. When a case for discipline presents itself, it's brought before the elders, who appoint one of the other numbers to visit and make the report. If the matter demands action beyond caution and advice, we lay it before the church and recommend the course or procedure that's adopted, whether censure or excommunication. No monthly communion. In 3 months, we're going to be knocking on the door. Folks, things have changed. Today, it's a rite of passage in America. American citizenship, Christianity. And now we watch as Christianity diminishes. And more people strike other on the box, saying they're irreligious. We need not wonder about that. We ought to understand it with pity. That where there is no true church, there is no true testimony. Where there's no true testimony, there's no true power. Where there's no true power, there's no true attraction. So may God help us as a congregation this evening to say, I'm thankful to be part of a congregation where we have saved church members.